God does everything he does for the manifestation of his own excellence and glory as God. And this, of course, is on every page in Genesis. And so, as the Old Testament is God's self-revelation, the highest and most important revelation it gives us is a vision of God himself. And, of course, it shows us who he is and what he is like. So I just wanted to mention that. We get into some of the details of these stories, and sometimes we might even miss the bigger picture. So we have that. I told you I'd be mentioning some resources. Last week I had the biblical theology book from Jim Hamilton called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. This morning, another biblical theology. This is by Tom Schreiner. It's called The King and His Beauty. Many biblical scholars believe that the overarching theme of the entire Bible is the kingdom of God. And therefore, if you will, it's a major deal in biblical theology to trace the theme and the topic of the kingdom and the king. And so that's what Tom Schreiner does in this book. So this book deals with every book of the whole Bible, but it does it from the perspective or with the lens of understanding the king and his beauty and understanding the kingdom of God in Scripture. And of course, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Jesus himself. Amen? And so Tom Schreiner, The King and His Beauty. A lot of helpful stuff in there. So looking at page 24, you may recall last week we mentioned that chapter 4 is an extension of the beginning of human history and the earth's first people. It falls in that text from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 26. And so chapter 4 deals with Adam and Eve's sons, and it's part of that heading from starting back in chapter 2, verse 4, which follows the family line of Adam. And there's a break in the text again at chapter 5, verse 1, and that will begin to trace Adam's descendants with a genealogy down to chapter 6, verse 8, where it will pause to discuss Noah's family and the account of the flood from chapter 6, verse 9 to chapter 9, verse 29. And then, of course, there's another break in the text at chapter 10, verse 1 that works its way through chapter 11, verse 9, and that will discuss the descendants of Noah's sons. Of course, that's Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then also there, the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in the first nine verses of chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll get through there today. So then, looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, this is Adam and Eve's sons. Notice here the contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4, which reveal the destructive nature of sin. In chapter 3, sin has caused a rift in the relationship between God and man. But in chapter 4, it causes a rift in the relationship between man and man. And this sinfulness spirals down until all humanity has become corrupted by sin and its effects. And that's highlighted in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. This, of course, bringing the wrath of God in the flood in chapter 7. Chapter 4 continues to follow the family line of Adam to his sons, but also takes up the theme of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which was mentioned back in chapter 3, verse 15. God clearly disapproves of Cain's worship, and Cain's angry response reveals his heart as God calls him to repentance. Instead, he murders his brother Abel, the righteous one, and is met by God's judgment and curse to be a perpetual wanderer. This spirals down in the line of Cain until his descendants are apparently seven times worse than him, as Lamech, his descendant, seeks vengeance and murders a man for merely striking him. Chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Clearly, Cain and his descendants are not the seed of the woman, but rather the seed of the serpent. 1 John chapter 3, that should say verse 12. Verse 12. There, the New Testament mentions this fact that Cain is evil. Of course, Cain and Lamech and his line, their virtues are not extolled, but rather their vices are highlighted and spoken of with contempt. Also here, we have our first persecution of the righteous by the wicked. Cain killing his brother Abel from envy of God's approval of his worship. And that, of course, is mentioned in 1 John 3:12. This, of course, is a major theme in the whole Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation. What is? The fact that the wicked persecute the righteous. That is a major theme in the Bible, and here is the first occurrence of it. Here is the first occurrence of it. You recall in the book of Revelation, the souls under the altar in chapter 6, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood?" And they're told, of course, to wait, because the day is soon coming. Amen? The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says this, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." I wanted you to look at this with me, if you will. Here he mentions that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. I was thinking about this morning as I was doing a review. And this would be in the first few verses of chapter 4. And let's look at verse 3. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offspring, but for Cain and his offspring he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." I want you to notice the one little verse here that says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. You see that? Well, the New Testament writer looks at that and he sees this as big as day. He sees this like, you know, this is just sticking out in an incredible way, the contrast between Cain and Abel. And he says, of course, that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And that through that, he obtained the testimony that he is righteous. Where is the testimony in the scripture that Abel's offering, or that Abel himself is righteous because of his offering? There it is right there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Yeah, and here again, the writer of the Hebrews, of course, that's the hall of the heroes of faith right there in chapter 11, and he's looking back and saying, you know, Abel was one of those. And I'm pointing out that even though the scripture just says this one little thing, it really is in the mind of the apostles, this huge thing that Abel is righteous and that he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So don't miss what those little phrases that are being used here in the book of Genesis and the overall meaning of what they really are, okay? And so here, Abel, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, right? So just a few important notes on chapter 4. First, this: worship of God is present. And apparently we have faithful worship of God beginning in Adam's own family. And so even though Adam was put out of the garden by God and not allowed back, it appears he obviously was a faithful worshiper of God. And he obviously taught his children that God was to be worshiped. And so here we have his first sons worshiping God, actually both of them. Even though only one of them had God's approval. Nevertheless, the worship of God, here it is in the very first pages of Scripture with the first human family. And so, of course, Abel's worship pleases God, and Cain's worship does not please God. And we note, of course, his angry response to God over the matter. And that's in chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. And then God calls Cain to repentance. You remember the little interchange there between God and Cain? And the Lord, he says, you know, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. And here, just God, just, you know, calling Cain to repentance and telling him the discernment between good and evil and what it looks like in Cain's actions. And So instead of obeying God, what does he do? He goes out instead and murders his brother. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. And so clearly, Cain and his line are not the woman's seed, right? This theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is kind of taken up as it follows its way through these human families, okay? And so we have this little genealogy of Cain and his line, right? And it goes down to the person of Lamech, who is this really vicious, vicious character. And that's in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, the genealogy of Cain's line. And nevertheless, Eve is apparently looking for the seed who will come. And she, of course, is glad when Seth is given. She says, verse 25, that God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And you can see how her hopes were kind of dashed when Cain was killed, right? Because she's thinking, one of my seed is going to come, and he's going to reverse the effect of the fall, right? And then Abel is killed, right? And so there she must have had some hopeless days, months, years. And then along comes Seth, right? And Seth, of course, means appointed, right? God has appointed for me another offspring, right? And so there's this hope that Eve has that one of her offspring is going to come and crush the serpent's head, right? In there, in the last verses, it says that at this time, during the time or the days of Seth, that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. This is highlighted there in the verse. And I have a little commentary there from the Bible Exposition Commentary. They wrote, "A remarkable thing is recorded in connection with the birth of this boy. At that time, people began to gather together to worship God, proclaim his name, and pray. There was a revival of public worship and believing prayer as the descendants of Seth met together in the name of the Lord. While the worldly Cainites were boasting of their strength and valor, the godly Sethites were giving glory to the name of the Lord." And so, if you will, there's this kind of highlighting of the righteous and the wicked. Now, here again, another major theme that works its way through the whole Bible, the righteous and the wicked. And you see that personified in the people of Cain and Abel. And now Abel's gone, Cain and Seth. And so Seth is going to carry the godly line from Adam down to Noah, down to Abraham, who's going to become the father of the faith and the father of the nation of Israel, right? And so so there you have it. The righteous and the wicked get set out right here in Adam's own family. And these two lines begin to descend with all of humanity. Last note on chapter 4, God's redemptive plan moves forward from Adam's line down through Seth. Okay, so remember, this is one of the two main themes in the book of Genesis, that it's following the generations. Okay, it's following the generations. And so that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis, I'm sorry, is there any comments or questions on chapter 4? Anybody at all? How about an application question? Am I my brother's keeper?
Yes.
Which, of course, was Cain's arrogant response to God when he said, "Cain, where's your brother Abel?" And when God asked him that question, he implied that Cain ought to know where his brother is and ought to be regarding his brother's well-being. Are you with me? And instead of regarding his brother's well-being, what had he done? He killed him, right? And the Lord says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. Right? The blood of the prophet Abel. Jesus said he was a prophet. And listen, his blood speaks. What does it speak? It speaks that the wicked have persecuted him for his righteous worship unto God. Think about that. Okay, so yeah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 32 is essentially a genealogy naming only one person in each generation of the righteous line of Adam down to Noah. This is in contrast to the wicked line of Seth, who were named in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. In this godly line of Seth, God continues his redemptive plan, tracing the family line from Adam to Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. See here God's sovereign grace and choice of this family, the line of the seed of the woman, to bless and keep them down through the generations and bring his plan to fruition. So here's one of those things where, you know, this is the one that God appointed, Seth, right? That's what his name means. God appointed him. And God's sovereign grace is upon him and his family line. And so in this, of course, we see the sovereign grace of God and his electing grace, but also his providence, right? In keeping and caring for this family line all the way down to Noah and keeping them in a righteous state as they descend through the generations. Think about that. And so, you know, it doesn't explicitly say it in the text, but here's God with his hand on this family, guiding them and keeping them. Are you with me?
Yes.
Just like he's doing for you, because now you're in the family line. Amen? Thank God for his mercy. So a few important notes on chapter 5, verse 1. There again, the break in the text, it starts, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so now it's going to give us this genealogy of the family down to Noah. And so the text is highlighting that in that very first part of the section, okay? And then the last verse of chapter 5 ends with Noah's sons being named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, and so there is a genealogy, chapter 5, from Adam, where it's where it starts, to Ham, Shem, and Japheth, okay? And what's going on in between there, all the men of the generation, the family heads that are named down through there. And I provided you a chart on the last page you got there. Do you see that? It says the lifespan of the biblical patriarchs. That's what it looks like. This is an amazing thing to look at, okay? It'll blow your mind. So it shows, you know, like when you're working your way down to the genealogy, you know, Adam lived this many years, and then when he was this old, he had this son, Seth, and then he lived that many years, and then he died. And then Seth lived this many years, and then he had his son, and then he lived that many years, and then he died, right? And it works its way all the way down to Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And then later in the Bible, there's another genealogy that takes it from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? In chapter 11, verse 10 and following, takes it all the way down to Nahor and Terah and Abraham, right? Or Abram. And so when you add up what the Bible says about how long they lived, you actually have a chronology of years that descends all the way from Adam to here. Right? Amazing thing here. The record that the Bible gives of human history tells us how many years from family to family to family, all the way into the early Bronze Age. Right? How about that? But notice a few things. Like, I want to point this out to you. I put a little box in the bottom there. It says this. Shem, who's Adam's son, who was on the ark, lived 150 years after Abraham was born. Have you ever thought about it like that? So great, 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 great grandpa Shem was still hanging around with his pipe and his cane, right? When Abraham was running around like a little brat around the fire making s'mores. You with me? And so this is the kind of thing that's bound up in these genealogies. When you begin to think about how long these men lived and, you know, who's alive when and so on. I mean, look at that. Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay? So I just wanted to point that out to you. Comments, questions before we move on? Okay. So yeah, we have this genealogy, man. It's really cool, right? Okay, chapter 5, verse 27. Methuselah lived 969 years, right? He, of course, is the oldest man that ever lived that we know of. And, of course, people before the flood lived a very long time compared to people after the flood. Did you know that? Well, of course you knew that if you know who Methuselah is, right? And if you're good at Bible trivia, right? The game, you know, Bible trivia? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So another highlight there, verses 22 through 24, Enoch never died and is described as having walked with God and apparently never died because he was taken up from the earth by God, right? And of course, he's in the Hall of Fame there in Hebrews 11 also. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And again, you know, just a couple little verses describing Enoch's life, and the apostles see that as, man, that guy was a righteous giant in our family line, you know? And so there he is. Enoch was taken up by God and was apparently pleasing to God. He walked with God, right? Same is said also about Noah, as we'll see here. Chapter 5, verse 29, Noah's name apparently means rest, right? And so the idea is that this one will bring us rest. And, you know, this pre-flood world was a very harsh environment and place to live. Things were broke real bad, y'all. You understand? And the ground had been cursed by God, and it was a very difficult place to live. And the violence and wickedness of men had been spiraling down for hundreds of years. It was a very violent place to be. You know, when the Bible says those things, it wasn't kidding, right? So violent was the earth at that time that what? God wiped every living thing off the face of the earth, save whoever was in the ark, right? And so, yeah, the pre-flood world was a place that we needed rest from, right? Which is exactly what the flood does. It's like a giant reset button. And the post-flood conditions are very different than pre-flood conditions, right? Anybody that has studied this issue understands that really clearly. And the more you look at it, the more you see the contrast, okay? But there, verse 29, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. This, of course, is an indication of the remarkable changes to the earth that take place after the flood. Okay? Think of it like a new creation. It's just a whole kind of a new thing that happens after the flood. The earth gets cleansed. Okay, so moving on to chapter 6. Okay, now we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Verses 1 through 8 highlights the exceeding depravity that humanity has descended to, including some terrible perversion with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Chapter 6, verse 4. Whatever this perversion was, it produced the Nephilim, meaning fallen ones, who were the children born through this perversion. This is part of the great depravity that is described in these eight verses. Which depravity is the reason why God destroyed the earth and all living things on it? Chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Save Noah and family in the flood. Of course, and then whatever animals that Noah had loaded onto the ark. God was greatly grieved at the depravity of humanity, chapter 6, verse 6, yet by sovereign grace decides to save Noah and his family, who are said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 8. And so then let's talk about this Nephilim controversy, okay? There are two popular views. Now, there are more than two views, okay, but there are two that are really popular in evangelificism, okay? The two popular views concerning these Nephilim are, and what is going on here. So you're familiar with the text. I'm not going to read it, okay, because in the interest of time. But the first view is that the sons of God are men from the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are from the wicked line of Cain. In this view, the Nephilim are simply great warriors and rulers who are the mighty men who were of old men of renown. That, of course, is verse 4. This, they argue, fits the context of the former chapters that are following these two lines of descent, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The weakness of this view is that it doesn't account for the fact that the words for the sons of God are only used four other places in Scripture, all in the book of Job, and every time always refer to angels. It also doesn't explain why this intermingling of godly and wicked people bear offspring who are mighty warriors. Neither does it answer the contrast in the words of sons of God and daughters of men. Okay, so if you're just looking carefully at the text, right on the surface, you know, the issue is, it says, when the sons of God, right, went and took wives from the daughters of men. And so then they reason that sons of God is actually just these righteous men. But if it's righteous men, then why doesn't it say, you know, the righteous men and the daughters of men? Use the Hebrew word B'nai Elohim, which is the word for angels, the sons of God. Right? And so, you know, I believe it's a really weak view. I've heard several argue it. You can get on YouTube and there's the guy there from Southern Seminary, very popular biblical scholar. And he's talking about the Nephilim and you know, gives this view. I tend to lean toward the second view, and this is what it is. The second view is that the sons of God are fallen angels who are rebelling in a serious, contemptible way to intermingle with the human daughters of men. So heinous is this activity that it is a major factor in God destroying the earth and the people upon it. Moreover, the reference to angels that sinned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, when Peter refers to the flood, are these sons of God from Genesis 6. And because of their sin intermingling with humans, Peter says, God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So in this view, what Peter is saying is he's describing this event that happened pre-flood. And he's saying that those angels sinned and God threw them into this Tartarus, this place of blackest darkness, where they are being held for the great day of judgment. So whatever they did was so bad, God stuck them in a pit, and he ain't letting them out until he's done, right? And so moving on from there, they are also referred to in Jude 6, where Jude describes their sin as angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, so that God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, and so in this view, what's being described here is how these angels procreated with women. They did not keep their own abode, right? They abandoned their proper abode as angels, and they came into the human realm. And this thing that they did was so heinous that it's part of the wickedness by which God judged that whole world. And that's right in that context in the first few verses of Genesis where the Bible is describing how wicked the world was. And it brings up this whole event that happened using these sons of God, the words only used five times in the scriptures for angels. All right. So in this view, the Nephilim, which are the offspring of this intermingling of angels and people, and they're giants who are described as mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So in this view, it produces this offspring that are, well, let's just say 9 feet tall and have six fingers and toes, like Goliath of Gath or Og, king of Bashan. These guys are Nephilim. And this, of course, was after the flood. Nevertheless, in Genesis 6:4, when it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, this afterward refers to other Nephilim alive after the flood somehow, like Og, king of Bashan, Deuteronomy 3:11, and Goliath of Gath and his brothers, 1 Chronicles 20, verses 4 through 8. That, of course, is the giant Goliath that David killed with a rock and a sling. Of course, Og, king of Bashan, right? When they came in and they conquered the kingdom of Bashan and they killed Og, they found his bed. His bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. He was a big dude. So the idea is, you know, what is it that this intermingling was doing that it brought these offspring, right, who are in the early chapters, books of the Bible, described as these giants, okay? And what is it that was so heinous that God wiped out the whole world? Well, you know, one of the other parts of this view is that, you know, that what this was a satanic thing to kill the line of the seed of the woman so that the Messiah wouldn't come. You understand? These angels, this was a satanic plan to eventually corrupt the entire human race so that the seed of the woman couldn't come. Okay. This whole episode is seen as another satanic attack like the murder of Abel, seeking to knock out the godly line of the seed of the woman to prevent the Messiah from coming. So, yeah, there's these two. These are the two popular views. There are some others, which I haven't mentioned. That takes up a lot of time just to talk about those. Interesting stuff here in the Bible, huh? All right, so Noah's descendants, chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9, verse 29. Okay, turn back to your last page again. I want to show you something. So what we have in this text from Genesis chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, is what's called a chiastic parallelism. You all know what that is, right? Well, look at the text here in this chiasm, what we call a chiasm. Chapter 6, verse 10a mentions Noah, right? And so does chapter 9, verse 19. And then right after Noah's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 10, it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, in 9:18, it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And right before that, the ark. And right after Shem, Ham, and Japheth in chapter 6, the ark is to be built. This is how a chiasm works. It's a parallelism all the way through. And it's built like this, like a sandwich. And so what happens is you recognize the parallelism because all the parallels match in their topic, their discussion, whatever they're mentioning, until you get all the way until the center point of the parallelism, okay? And that center point is the main emphasis of the entire body of text, which in this case is God remembered Noah, right? Here we have this covenant whereby God remembers Noah and saves him and makes a covenant with all of humanity, a unilateral covenant that God makes with Noah. And sign of the covenant is the rainbow, right? And then, of course, there's covenant stipulations that God lays out in the covenant as well. But nevertheless, I wanted to show you this amazing thing you don't see in your English Bible, right? And it's that this whole text from 6 verse 10 to 9 verse 19 is a chiasm. It's a chiasm. You see that? It's a fascinating thing. So when you're back home and you're sitting in your easy chair and you're rooting for the Hoodats, pull out your chiasm and have a look, all right? It's an amazing thing to consider. Are you with me? All right. Okay, so that brings us to page 28. 6:9 through 9:29 is focused on Noah and his descendants, and it gives an account of the flood, which will bring about a renewal of the earth. This renewal is a type of the new creation. It's a typical prophecy of good things to come, right? Remember when we were talking about types and shadows in the Old Testament and how they point to a greater reality in the future days, right? Well, the flood is a type of several kinds of things, right? It's a type of baptism. It's a type of the new creation. It's a type of cleansing by God and other things as well, right? It's a cleansing of the world, which had become so desperately depraved. Although the land is cleansed and released from its earlier curse, still the human heart is depraved, chapter 8, verse 21, by original sin, which is clearly seen at the end of this section in the cursing of Canaan, Noah's grandson, chapter 9, verse 25. This new section opens with a statement of Noah's descendants, but also a reiteration of humanity's depravity and of Noah's favor with God. So there in the text, you know, this is the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. The scripture says, look what else it says. Noah walked with God, right? Now, who did the Bible say that of earlier? Enoch. And Enoch's walk with God was apparently so pleasing that he didn't what? He didn't die, but God took him, right? Only one other guy like that in the whole world. Who was that? Elijah, right? Elijah on his chariot of fire, right? As he leaves his double portion for Elisha, right? Remember that? All right, yeah. Awesome stuff, right? So here it is. Noah walked with God. He was righteous in God's day. He found favor with God, right? But verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth, right? So here we have instructions for building the ark, for loading it with the animals, and the warning of the flood's comprehensive devastation are given in chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. This also includes an announcement of the Noahic covenant and God's intention to save him and his family through the flood. And so, you know, there God mentions in chapter 6, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Okay? So there, that is in chapter 6. What follows is a description of the onset of the flood, its massive devastation, and global coverage. Yes, you heard that right. Chapter 7, verse 6 through 24. As well as the flood's receding, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, along with many detailed chronological indicators. So that whole text is of the flood, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 12. Okay, and it gives, you know, it says, you know, the waters prevailed. How many days did it rain? 40 days and, right? And then it tells you like how long it rained, and then it tells you like how long the floodwaters prevailed, and then it tells you how long it took for the floodwaters to recede and the earth to become dry. And there's all these chronological time indicators that are there to tell all the liberal Bible scholars that they're full of it. And that, you know, God actually told us exactly what happened. He even tells us how long everything took, right? And so, if you will, All of that data is there in the text, and it is an awesome thing indeed, is it not? So eventually the earth dries up and Noah disembarks the ark with his family and all the animals, chapter 8, verses 13 through 19. Noah's first order of business was to worship the Lord with a blood sacrifice upon an altar using some of the 7 clean animal pairs that he brought onto the ark. After this, God speaks the words of the Noahic covenant from chapter 8, verse 20 to chapter 9, verse 17, including his promise to never flood the earth again with water, chapter 9, verse 11, and the rainbow sign of the covenant, chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. There is also an apparent reordering of the seasons and a removal of the curse of the ground, chapter 8, verse 21, with an intent to allow the ground to produce fruitfully for humanity after this great cleansing of the land has happened. Okay, so one of the very plain, remarkable changes that happens at the flood is that the curse of the ground is actually removed by God, and the ground, therefore, can now produce fruit, and so that the toil of men's hands is not quite as severe as it was pre-flood. So whatever was going on there with the ground being cursed, God actually removes the curse there in chapter 8, verse 21. And so then, another significant text is the requirement for capital punishment for homicide, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And also the clear statement allowing the eating of animals, including the fear and dread of man by the animals, chapter 9, verse 2. You remember pre-flood, man, that world was a wicked, violent world. And let me tell you something. It's implied here that the animals were not afraid of people. So, you know, like, they're not just digging in your trash can for trash. They're looking for your toes, right? You understand? Don't let them dudes hang out the sleeping bag because they might not last too long, right? But here after the flood, listen, God has put the fear and dread of man on the animals. And so when the Bible mentions a little thing like this here in Genesis, you know it means something very significant, right? And it's implying that that's not the way it was before. And so nevertheless, this is an apparent reversal of the pre-flood world. All of this in the context of God blessing Noah and his sons, which are repeated bookends there in the little text between chapter 9, verse 1 and chapter 9, verse 7. You see that? Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, right? And he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that was the same thing he said to Adam, wasn't it? We call that what? The creation mandate, right? To do what? To multiply, fill the earth, and rule over the earth, right? And so here it gets mentioned again when the whole human race has been wiped out and Noah's the last guy, him and his family, right? And so God gives him the same mandate again. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Don't forget that. That's important to the story here just a couple chapters later, okay? So then you have that text there. And chapter 7 is like a bookend to that whole little text where he mentions it again. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. You see that? So now in the post-flood world, the whole earth is populated by Noah and his sons. Think about that. Noah is the third longest living man in the story, living some 950 years, and he becomes the grandfather of the entire human race. Now, have you ever thought about this? You know, everybody descended from Adam, right? Yes? Okay, how about this? Everybody descended from Noah. Have you thought about that? So, here's the idea. All the nations come from Adam and from Noah and his three sons. All right, it's a pretty profound thought there. Look at Genesis 9, 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And so there's an explicit statement in the Bible that Noah is the grandfather of everyone. Okay? So next time somebody is being racist, you can tell them we're all in the family, y'all. Right? Red and yellow, black and white, they are. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Yeah, all of them. Every color, y'all. Are you with me? Although the world has had a substantial cleansing and reordering by God, nevertheless, the effects of original sin and human depravity still remain in Noah and his sons and the entire human race that descends from them. Whatever the activity was in the episode of Noah's drunkenness and uncovering that was witnessed by his grandson Canaan, I'm sorry, not Canaan. There's another mistake. That was witnessed by his dad, Ham, right? Chapter 9, verse 20 through 24. It was of such severe nature that Canaan was cursed by Noah. Chapter 9, verse 25, which would include all his descendants. So see here, God in his sovereignty ordering the future of nations according to his eternal plan and decree. Canaan and his descendants are cursed by the servants to be the servants of Shem and Japheth. But Shem and Japheth are blessed by Noah, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. You think about the ramifications of God cursing somebody at this point in history and how that basically bleeds down to their entire family generations. I mean, we're talking about, you know, one guy gets cursed and a whole nation of people that lives for centuries is living under the curse of that. You understand? Here we see God in his sovereignty kind of ordering and ruling over the nations and speaking prophecy to guide history. Are you with me? This prophecy by Noah comes to fruition some 900 years later when the Shemites, the 12 tribes of Israel, enter the promised land in Canaan, with the Canaanites being subject to them and largely annihilated by them. God's plan will move forward, and the people of the earth must still look with expectancy for the promised seed of the woman to come and restore humanity to right relationship with God. Okay? So even though God hits the big reset button on the flood, the human heart is still broken. The human heart is still depraved. And so also is the great hope of the seed of the woman that will come and crush the serpent's head. Are you with me? So the flood was the work of God achieving quite a few things, but it's still looking forward to Christ. Amen? So then, the descendants of Noah and his sons. Here after the flood, the earth's people descend from Noah and his sons. The nations are established and the earth becomes populated. This section is often called the Table of Nations, chapter 10, right? Here we have a real record of early history naming the family heads and showing how things developed after the flood and how humanity is divided into different nations. These are given in lists under the headings of Noah's sons and the geographical places that their families came to inhabit. Okay, so in chapter 10, it's kind of following Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and also Canaan. And it talks about, you know, who their sons are, who their family heads are, and mentions their genealogy a bit. But it also tells you what region of the world they began to go out and populate. There's geographical information about where they lived. Okay, which is why Israel used to be called Canaan, right? Or Philistia, right? Because originally Canaan and his line populated that area of what we call Palestine, which is just a modern name for Philistine, right? Which is who lived there during the time of David, right? The Philistines. Are you with me? So, you know, we get this geographical information here. And now imagine the massive detail in recorded history that the Bible gives us about how the nations came to be and where they lived right here in Genesis chapter 10, right? It's absolutely awesome. This record of history is, we are given such detail about the development of mankind and how they populated the earth. It's mind blowing if you think about it. Okay. So, So through this narrative, the family line of Shem continues to be traced, which will eventually lead down to Terah and his son Abram, who becomes the friend of God. By God's own choosing and covenant, Abraham becomes the father of the faith. So this section of scripture is very profound, and there is no other record of this time of history like it, explaining how the nations descended from the one man, Noah. All right? And so chapter 10, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Absolutely astounding. What is written here in the Bible. Are you with me? A few important notes. Chapter 10, many of the nations that are named and feature again later in the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. Ham's grandson, Nimrod, is a prominent figure, becoming a great ruler and builder of cities, including the great cities of Nineveh in Assyria and the original site of Babylon or Babel in the land of Shinar. Did you know that the building of those two great cities was attributed originally to Nimrod? So Ham's son Canaan comes to inhabit the promised land of ancient and modern Israel, whose family line becomes corrupted with extreme immorality and is targeted by God both in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and also for the conquest of Israel, wherein God commands their annihilation. Remember how several places in the Pentateuch it mentions that the sin of the Canaanites has not yet come to fruition, but that that day is coming soon, right? And that the land is going to do what with the Canaanites? Vomit them out, right? Several times in the Pentateuch, the prophet speaks of that day for the Canaanites that's coming in the very near future. And Israel will be one of the main factors in bringing about their annihilation, okay? Because their sin had reached proportions where God intended to exterminate them from the land. How about that? Whatever was going on, y'all, we don't even want to speak about how wicked those things are. Are you with me? Shem's grandson, Eber, who is named here in the text, is where the term Hebrew is derived, right? So the children of the Hebrews, well, those are the children of Eber, okay? Then also Eber's son, Peleg, is mentioned when the earth was divided, chapter 10, verse 25. This is likely a reference to the confounding of the languages at the Tower of Babel, okay? And there, in his day, the earth was divided, right? God came down and confused the language, and what happened? People couldn't talk anymore, right? They didn't know what the other guy was saying, right? So that's how the nations split, right? So the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, this story takes place as the nations had begun to disperse. The whole episode is one of human autonomy and pride, seeking to make a name for themselves and disregard God's mandate to fill the earth and multiply. They were congregating in the city, and they did not want to do what God had said to do. Instead, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were interested in their own fame. You get it? It's a very arrogant kind of thing here that's being named in the text. The ESV Study Bible gives these notes about that verse where it says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and let us make a name for ourselves." The Babel enterprise is all about human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. The builders believe that they have no need of God. Their technology and social unity give them confidence in their own ability, and they have high aspirations, constructing a tower with its top in the heavens. Contrary to God's plan that the people should fill the earth, the city-building project is designed to prevent the population from being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. By showing God's continued interest in his creatures, this episode provides the setting for the call of Abram out of this very region to be the vehicle of blessing to the whole world, end quote. So in response to this city-building project, God comes to them and confuses their language, which produces the dispersion as communication became very difficult. God's sovereignty is again on display, guiding the nations according to his plan and his expected end, right? So lastly, notes on this section. The one language gave humanity a unified purpose in their rebellion against God. Think about that. Let's get all the sinners together in a big old city and have them do exactly what God said not to do, right? Well, that thing ain't going to last long, right? God's got a solution for that. Let me just come down there and turn the switch. And now whatever one guy says to his neighbor, don't even know what he's saying, right? God can disperse all the nations with one wise word. Confounding the language. How about that? God is awesome. God's in control. He's at the helm. That's what the text is screaming, right? Man's going to build a city to heaven. Yeah, he's going to do his thing. But guess who's in control, right? Like the Proverbs say, right? In his heart, a man makes his plan, but the Lord directs his steps, right? Okay, notice the arrogance of purpose, verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. The Lord, the word Yahweh, says there, let us go down and there confuse their language, right? This is reminiscent of what? Genesis 1:27, where the one God says to himself, let us make man in our own image, right? Well, that happens again here in chapter 11. At the confounding of the languages, God says, let us go down and confuse their language, right? But this is what's interesting. In Genesis chapter 1, the word for God, and God said, let there be light, that's Elohim. Which that word alone is a plural word, but it's a name for God, Elohim. Here in Genesis 11, it's the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God, and the English of that is Lord, not God. Nevertheless, this Lord, Yahweh, says to himself, let us go down and confuse the languages. Okay? Pretty interesting things there in the text. God's desired effect of dispersion is the result. Verse 9, so they were called Babel because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Can I just highlight that again? There the Lord scattered them abroad the face of the whole earth. Right? Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love. Oh God, grant us humility. Give us of your spirit, God, humble hearts. And may we see your awesome, magnificent providence in these texts and scripture. And may we worship you for the glory of your name. And oh God, how we look forward to Jesus coming and bringing his kingdom down upon this earth and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and ruling over the nations of the world and Israel exalted again. Yes, Lord, by your hand of blessing, may we arrive safely at that day by the keeping of your spirit. And we thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.